We're continuing our way through 1 Peter this fall. And prior to reading scripture, let me just give you a brief overview of the flavor of the content from Paul today. In our passage, as you'll note in just a moment, he speaks about zeal, but also about fear. He speaks about suffering, and yet he also speaks about hope. And part of what he says is that believers, now he was talking to real living people, some of whom he knew, others he just knew of, Gentiles, meaning non-Jewish people, and Jewish believers all over the ancient world, as this was a general letter to them. And he had an interest that they would be zealous for what is good. To be zealous for what is good. And as I think about that as a pastor, I think, you know, what are those things that God wants us involved in? What should we be zealous for, the people of God? Good, for good works. Well, loving relationships. True Christian fellowship, where we're sharing the word with one another, and we're sharing our lives with one another in an appropriate way. And I think most folks are interested in that. We are made for community. Today's topic is on evangelism. And evangelism is one of those things I think we should be zealous for good, zealous for good work, zealous for evangelism. And I think there's something within us that we would all assent to that, say, yes, yes, that's right. I know that we need to be involved in that. But we have so many questions in our mind. What does that look like? And how do we do that? And how can I do that? And with whom, when, and where? How do I do that? We'll address a little bit of that today. Prayer. We're wrapping up Sunday school. Next week will be a recap. If you missed the study on praying with Paul, D.A. Carson, we've completed the 8 D.A. Carson videos, but Charlie, our teacher, will be doing a recap next week, and I'd urge you to consider jumping in with us because it models for us these lessons, doing what I just tried to do in part, which is to pray with my Bible open. Pray with your eyes open. Pray with your eyes on God's Word and pray God's Word back to Him. So what are those things that Christians should be zealous for? Loving relationships, evangelism, prayer, and giving too. Sometimes when we talk about some of these things Christians should be zealous for, we know it's right, but it gives us the heebie-jeebies a little bit, like, ugh, prayer. I mean, sometimes it's been said, yeah, I know I need to pray. Sometimes it's been said that the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting of the church. And it ought not be that way. Evangelism, yes, yes, I know that's right, and I hope someone else will do it. Giving. Oh, gee, here we go again. Now he's going to say, you know, dig deep in your pockets. Why is it that Christians get the heebie-jeebies when we talk about giving and money, when pastors talk about giving? Is it because of the scandals of televangelists in the past and the misappropriation of funds? You know, maybe that's why we often steer clear of it. But Jesus had so much to say in the Gospels about our use of money. One thing that he said is it reflects the condition of our hearts. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so as we read the New Testament together and we seek to be zealous for good, we need to recognize that that good involves not only loving relationships, but also things like evangelism and prayer and giving are part of it too. So with that in mind, let's go to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, right now I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 for us. This is found on page 1204 if you're using the ESV, English Standard Version, Pew Bibles. I've also provided it for your convenience on the back of your sermon outline. Hear then God's Word. Wrong chapter, sorry. 1204. I misspoke. Bottom of page 1205. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This too is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, let us now, your servants, look into your law and the gospel and behold wondrous things and believe them and be not hearers only, but also doers of your word. All this in the power of your Holy Spirit and the authority of Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in our series, Living Hope. Today is a heart to share the faith. A heart to share the faith. Verse 13 starts with the word now. Now. That sort of linguistically gives us the idea that it's coming on the heels of something, of what just preceded it. Now. Well, what preceded it? Verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in light of this, since God's eyes and ears are on you, one commentator calls this his attentive gaze. Remember we said last week that to speak of the face and ears and eyes of God. These are anthropomorphisms. This is putting, these are human sort of words about our God, because God stoops to our level, if you will. God condescends to us in a good way. God talks baby talk to us so that we can understand it, so that we can understand him. So since his eyes and ears, his attentive gaze are on you, who can harm you? Letter A in your outline from verse 13. Who can harm you? Who can ill-treat you? Who can do you evil in the course of you being zealous for good, for those good works that I already talked about, loving relationships, evangelism, prayer, giving, more than that. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who can harm you? Well, depends how you look at that. Nobody or plenty of folks can harm you. Nobody ultimately, right? Near the end of Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? So there is this overarching sense that we belong to God, we're secure in Christ. What can man do to me? Do not fear those who can at worst kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. So we need to have perspective there. So in a sense, number one, under letter A, there's no need to fear, verse 14. There's no need to fear. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But in another sense, there are also plenty of people who could harm you. Think about it. The original meaning of the passage, the Apostle Peter is speaking to these first century believers scattered around the ancient Near Eastern world. And there were plenty of people who could harm the Christians. Roman soldiers, citizens, and merchants in Asia Minor. There were persecutions orchestrated under the Roman Empire, AD 64 to 67, more broadly in the Roman Empire. But there were localized persecutions that would break out here and there, and it would affect Christians standing in the community, their ability to make a living, to do business. So in a sense, Peter knows, and this was written during a time of persecution, Peter knows there are plenty of people who could do them evil, plenty of people who could do them harm. How about for us today? A quick fast forward to our situation. We prayed earlier for the persecuted church. In America, I think there's going to be more and more persecution. But presently, what are some of the things that we experience? Maybe some marginalization. Maybe being ostracized. You don't get the invite to go with the guys after work for a drink. And you might say to yourself, depending on your perspective, you might say, well, that's fine with me. I don't want to go anyway. But then you don't get the job promotion. Why? Because you're a goody two-shoes. You're a Bible toter. You're one of those. So a mild form of persecution that we experience here in America, ostracism, social marginalization, alienation. Maybe people talk about you behind your back and snicker or sneer, scoff, say rude things about you or your family or your lifestyle. And they were loading the golf clubs into the trunk of the car today and saw you getting ready to go where they see you go every Sunday, to public worship. So who can harm you? In a sense, plenty. But ultimately, nobody. There's no need to fear. Now, lost in our English Standard Version here, which is an excellent translation and rendering of the Scriptures, but lost here is the fact that fear is used twice in verse 14 in Greek, in the original language. All it says in English is, have no fear of them. But the word fear appears twice in the Greek New Testament, so it can be translated more literally, do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear. Now, what's significant about that? I think that this might be the key phrase in this whole passage. I mean, we're going to talk about evangelism in a minute, but I think this is actually the key part of the passage. Do not fear their fear. What does that mean? Commentators have three suggestions for you, and I think they all have some validity, although I'll give you the answer right now. I think the third, which I'm going to share with you, is my preferred understanding. Do not fear their fear. What does that mean? Does it mean don't be afraid of the things that unbelievers are afraid of? That's what some postulate, and I think there's something to that, right? The rain, God causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, on two groups of people, believers and unbelievers alike. And so we don't need to be afraid of the things that unbelievers are afraid of. What are unbelievers afraid of? Death, ultimately. You ever been to a funeral, not of, you know, largely not of Christian people, but of unbelieving people? You ever been to in that situation? I have, on numerous occasions. And there's a lot of fear there. You know, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. It's different for them. And so we ought to be different. One of the churches I served in the past, there seemed to be a real fear that was not dissimilar to those around them. It was a fear of cancer. In fact, in that congregation, for whatever reason, many of the folks wouldn't even say the word cancer out loud. They called it the big C. Not only did they call it the big C, they'd whisper it. Say, oh, well, you know, pray for so-and-so. They're waiting for test results this week. We're hoping it's not the big C. I don't mean to mock that. And keep in mind, my daughter is a survivor of childhood cancer. By the way, September is Childhood Cancer Awareness Month. It's not something to be trifled with. I do not say this meaning to be glib or flip. But guys, our response needs to be different than the world. If that's what this means, do not fear their fear, our response to death should be noticeably different. Our response to the cancer diagnosis, the job loss, the coronavirus, the economy, ought to be different than those around us. Do not fear their fear. Other commentators suggest do not fear their fear means do not reverence, because fear can rightly be translated reverence, do not revere the things that unbelievers revere. Okay, so we don't want to serve idols, right? The context of 1 Peter, the Roman Empire. Who did they revere? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. No, the Christians said Christ is Lord. Do not fear their fear. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Do not revere what they revere. There is only one God and one Lord, and it is not a man. It is the God-man, Jesus the Christ. I think it's best understood as do not fear their fear. Do not fear their fear tactics. Do not fear their intimidation. The context of the passage, Peter knows that these first century believers were encountering persecution for the faith. We continue on. Number two, which is over on the right side of your page under point A, who can harm you? You may well suffer. It's in our passage. So even in the eventuality that you suffer, for the sake of righteousness, verse 14, you suffer when you are slandered, verse 16, for doing right, verse 17, when they speak against you, chapter 2, verse 12, you are still blessed. You're still blessed, verse 14. God views it favorably. What did Jesus say in John 15 about the servant not being greater than his master? And he said explicitly to his followers, if they persecuted me, and if could be rendered since they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Paul writes, is it Thessalonians? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do not fear their fear. Don't be afraid in quite the same way, the stuff that they're afraid of. Do not worship or revere that which they worship or revere. Worship the Lord your God only. The Lord our God is one. Do not fear their fear. Do not fear their intimidation, their fear tactics, as they try to shout you down or belittle you. Who do you hold in your heart? Letter B in your outline. Who do you hold in your heart when they attempt to intimidate you with threats and false accusations and slander you, smearing you with lies? Who is it that you hold in your heart? It's Christ as Lord. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one, even he who is coming into the world, the Savior. He is Lord, he is Master, he is supreme authority. We might think of him as also as king. Is he king of your life or owner? You recognize that your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're under new management. You belong to him. He's your owner. Who do you hold in your heart? Heart. I don't know if that threatens anybody's masculinity here, or, you know, when you're talking about our hearts, you know, and all. That's my sermon subtitle today, A Heart to Share the Faith. Oh, now pastor wants us to get touchy and feely and all that. No, the heart for the Greek mind was the inner person, their thoughts as well as their feelings. And so that's how the Bible uses heart. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's not the organ that's pumping blood coursing through your body right now. That's your inner person. Both the feelings, you've been created in God's image. He gave you emotions. They are good. They're also flawed and fallen, so you can't completely trust them, but they are from God and they are good. It's your emotions. It's also the workings of your mind. Who do you hold in your heart? It's Christ as Lord. Let's regard him as holy. Also from the first part of verse 15. Letter C in your outline. So far we've said, who can harm you? Who do you hold in your heart? Let's regard him as holy. He is holy. He doesn't need you to regard him as holy. You don't make him holy. He doesn't need to be reminded of you that the Lord our God is holy, holy, holy. A supreme. He is the holiest. But let's regard him as holy in our hearts. Let's consecrate him. Let's venerate and worship him. Do not fear their fear. If that means do not revere what they revere, we revere someone else. We sanctify him. We set him apart as holy in our lives. The Lord is holy. He should be treated as such by us. And this also should dispel the fear of man from us. Next, letter D in your outline. Let's give an account of our hope. In the end of verse 15. Let's give an account of our hope. Some of you that have been in the church for a while know that the word here for account or defense gives us our English word apologetics. Apologetics. We make apology. That doesn't mean saying, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. You're not apologizing all over yourself. It means to make a defense, to make your case. And I think it is used here in two senses, formal and informal. Formal and informal. The formal sense is a formal reply under interrogation. Those first century Christians, whether they experienced some sort of localized persecution or the more broad one throughout the empire, they could be called on the carpet for their faith. False things, slander was said about these folks. In the second century, Justin Martyr wrote his apology, a classic work defending the faith, explaining the faith to the Roman emperor because there were all these misconceptions and stereotypes about Christians, the early Christians, that they were atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of the gods that the Romans served, or the in Greek thought as well. Christians said, no, there is only one God. They're thought to be atheists. They're thought to be rebels, right? Insurrectionists against the government when they wouldn't bow the knee, when they wouldn't pay homage to Caesar. But instead, their creed, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. They're thought to be rebels, sometimes even wrongly thought of as cannibals, right? A complete misunderstanding of what we're going to do next Sunday here, the Lord's Supper. And so giving an account of our hope, making a defense, doing apologetics in a formal sense, and there are different schools of apologetics. I'm not going to trace those out today. There's at least three approaches to doing Christian apologetics in a formal sense today. I'm not going to even talk about what they are. They all have some value and worth. But a formal reply under interrogation. Could you be called to give an account for your faith more formally somehow? Perhaps. Or informally, an informal response answering the skeptics and seekers around you, just giving an explanation of your faith. I think that Peter, in writing this, had both in mind. The formal. There were localized and regional persecution going on. The early believers better be ready to give an answer when things are said about them. No, you guys don't even believe in God. You're against the government. No, what did Romans 13 say? And what does it say earlier in 1 Peter? Respect everyone, honor the emperor. No, that's not our view. You don't understand correctly. You better be ready to give an answer to make your defense when false things are said about you. Be prepared. It's not just the Boy Scout motto. That's the exhortation from Peter. Letter D, let's give an account of our hope. Number one, be prepared. Be ready. The 2 Timothy 4 reference I'll save till the end of the service in our benediction. But be ready. To everyone who asks, to everyone who asks. That doesn't mean, friend, that you wait, that you just sit around and you never talk about Jesus unless you are formally or directly, at least, asked. Rather, we still take the initiative. It's been said you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I'm not a horseman or whatever, but I understand that that's not quite true, that there is a great way to make the horse drink. What do? You feed him salt. You let them lick some salt, then what does the horse want to do? You drink water. Well, similarly, we can be salty in our speech. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. That's not the reference that I wanted. I'm going to let that go. Let me back up and talk instead about our hope. Let's give an account of our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is our trust, our reason for confidence from Colossians 1, and this is correct. Verse 22, speaking of Christ, it says, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation and under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Paul explains in verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish people, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of the gospel, the hope of glory is Christ in His people. That's our hope. And that is what we give an answer to people about. And we do so with gentleness and with respect. Number two, over on the right, under letter D. Let's give an account of our hope. Be prepared on the left, number one. Number two on the right, with gentleness and respect. I already mentioned earlier in 1 Peter, twice it says, respect everyone, respect all people. And so we do this with gentleness, with mildness and humility. Sometimes when Christians start learning classical apologetics, Reformed apologetics, sometimes they might lose sight of this little nugget. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. And a good conscience, verse 16. So they can see your good behavior in Christ. Verse 16. What does that mean, in Christ? In Christ is one of the most powerful and poignant little phrases from the New Testament, and it means everything to me. What does it mean, in Christ? On account of Him, in connection to Him, because you have union with the person and work of Jesus the Savior, who lived and died and rose for you and ascended back to heaven and is coming for us all. And you have aligned yourself with His mission. So if you give an answer to people when they ask you, what is the reason for this hope that is within you? What is the hope in you? It's Christ. And you do it gently and respectfully. And Peter, in the whole context of what we've been talking about in 1 Peter for several weeks now, Peter assumes that people will be asking the believers about the hope that is within them. Well, where do you see that? Well, in the previous weeks, we've dealt with Christians submitting to authority. Why do you do that? Why do you submit to every human authority? As Christian slaves submit to their masters, even harsh ones, that's going to pique the curiosity of those around them. As Christian wives submit to their husbands, and Christian marriages are different, even ladies who are married to an unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse at some point is going to, how can she be calm? How can she be patient? How can she be gentle? How can she be respectful? How can she submit herself to me? They will ask at some point, because you will confound them if you do not fear their fear. If you meet the big C head on, soberly, without just completely falling apart. You might have a moment that you fall apart. That's okay. But you respond in faith and persistence by the grace of God as He sustains you. And so to everyone who asks, the curious, the skeptics, the cynics, even the persecutors, some of them will ask. Forgive me for writing down the wrong reference, but when I was talking about you can't lead a horse to water, but you can make him drink. You give him salt. Somewhere, the reference that I needed was the one that talks about let your speech be seasoned, as it were, with salt. Let's have salty speech. Which leads us to some attitudes and applications. The so what? Remember we started out at the outset, I talked about being Christians being zealous for good works. And those good works include not only the things that we're comfortable with, loving relationships within the body of Christ, and also outside of the body of Christ, but other things that we do see when we read the New Testament about prayer. Well, I don't want to go to prayer meeting. There might be an awkward pause. I might be asked to pray out loud. I want to be careful with my sarcasm here, is to not be injurious to the people of God. But I want to say to that, that's really your concern? You might feel slightly awkward or uncomfortable for a moment. Let's talk about being zealous for giving. Forgiving to the work of the Lord. Oh, don't talk about money. I don't, I might have to dip into savings, or I might not be able to go to Starbucks every morning, or whatever it is. As we read the New Testament, do we not see that it's replete with teaching about how we allocate the resources that God has entrusted to us as faithful stewards? We don't want any part of that. Evangelism. Oh, yeah. Well, that's for you, Pastor. That's why we pay you. That's your job. No, my job is not to go to your neighbor. That's your job. God has providentially placed you where you live. It's your job. It's not my job. My job, Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for works of service. Now, I can help you. I can talk with you about being equipped. I can give you some practical things. But the so what here, the applications and attitudes here. Number one, or the star item, let's create a church culture where we have a mindset to share the faith in our own spheres of influence. Let's create a church culture. I didn't say let's start a new program. Starting a new program, I need 7 volunteers by tomorrow night. So let's create a church culture where we have a mindset, the inner person, it's not just your feelings, it's your thinking, where we have a mindset to share the faith in our own spheres of influence, where we don't just look at the pastor as a hired gun, that's his job. We want more people in the church, well, he better get them in there. Let's create a different sort of church culture. See, Christians shouldn't be separatists in a holy huddle. And that's some people's idea. They have the gates of hell thing wrong. When Jesus said that the gates of hell won't prevail, some Christians think of the church as we're inside holding on for dear life while the forces of evil are battering the doors, but maybe, just maybe, they won't break. That's the wrong picture. We're on the offensive. We're on the assault. We are the church militant. We are the church triumphant. We're the church on the move. We have the Word of God, the whole armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. Christians are not separatists in a holy huddle, nor should Christians just be taking pot shots at society, making caustic attacks, right? You take an apologetics course under this school of thought or that philosophy or under this teacher or under this leader, and you become a social commentator privately or in social media or whatever, and all you do is sit back and Monday morning quarterback and decry the evils of society because you're so smart and so wise. I don't think that's what Christians are called to do. Let's create a church culture where we have a mindset to share the faith in our own spheres of influence, every one of us, me as well, and you. First arrow item, make room in your life for a prayer pair. You may have heard mention of this several weeks ago. I'm bringing it back up. Make room in your life for a prayer pair, not a prayer partner. Prayer partners in church, you call your buddy on the phone or you get with your girlfriend over lunch or coffee and you pray together. That's fine. Do that if you want. That's not what I'm talking about. Make room in your life for a prayer pair. It's been said by folks who study social and cultural dynamics from a Christian perspective that most people have in their lives, they know lots of people, but they really have 10 relationships. They really have 10 relationships, and most of those relationships, ongoing, more close interactions, most of those are taken up by family and extended family and their Christian friends at church. And that fills up kind of their slots, their 10 relationships that they juggle. And so they're pretty full up. They're not necessarily open to new relationships. And what I'm asking you is don't spend all of your time solely with immediate family, extended family, and your best Christian friends. But develop a prayer pair. Make room in your life for two people that you're building a relationship with, that you get to know them and you're praying for them and you're praying that you might talk to them about the Lord. And maybe you are sharing that with your prayer partner. Hey, I'm praying for so-and-so that I work with. Hey, I'm praying for this neighbor. Would you join me? That's what I mean by a prayer pair. Or think of where you live as a tic-tac-toe board. Well, I guess more currently today, a hashtag. And you're in the center of it. Who are those relationships, maybe literally in your neighborhood, geographically, the other parts of the tic-tac-toe board or the hashtag, who's around you? I would challenge you to do three things with your neighbors, and they are things that I do. So I'm not asking you to do something that I am not willing to do or that I am not doing myself. First is get to know their names. Get to know simply their names, number one. Number two, get to know something about them. She's a school teacher. He's a nurse. Their mother lives with them or whatever. So number one, find out their name. Don't just wave at them as you click the remote and go into your garage and close the door, never to, where they talk about that, the cocooning of America. Find out their names. Get to know something about them. And then, third thing for them, get to know something a little more personal. Maybe that thing about caring that this one's got their mother living in the home or across town or something. Something a little more personal that you can be praying about and praying for them about and maybe entering in. Make room in your life for a prayer pair. And as you do so, be a good friend and neighbor. What I mean by that is people are not projects. People are not projects. My neighbors are my neighbors. Now, I've gotten to share the gospel at length with them, with three of them this year. But they're not projects, and they're not part of my membership drive for my church. They are people who will spend eternity either with the Lord or separated from Him. And so I don't want you to be friends with them, to manipulate them. I want you to be a good friend. I want you to be a good neighbor. I want you to be a loving and caring person so that they will have their curiosity piqued and they will ask you to give an account for the hope that is within you. I got my cancer diagnosis and I couldn't even function for 9 weeks. You got yours and you're still going. How is that? Be a good friend and neighbor. And last, consider how you will look for and make use of upcoming opportunities. I've got a couple of specifics here. I've already talked about your neighborhood or your coworkers. If maybe you live in an isolated area, you don't have any neighbors nearby. Well, think of your coworkers or other people in your network. Other opportunities, ESL. Dave Rosser has recently sent out an updated email about where ESL, English as a Second Language, stands. Maybe you can connect there. And the other specific that's on my heart and mind is what's coming up in about a month, and it's Halloween. It's October 31st. Now, I prefer to call it Reformation Day. Don't worry, I'm not going to go off on some diatribe about the history and roots of Halloween. I'll just say this. Some Christians think that Halloween is just harmless fun. It's playing dress up and getting candy. That's all there is to it. Other Christians see it as something much more spiritual, possibly nefarious, possibly with some bad history that causes them to not like it, to think it has harmful spiritual overtones. I'm not going to get on a soapbox and give you a lecture about Halloween one way or the other. And I tell you what, on that spectrum, harmless fun or negative spiritual roots, I've kind of gone, you know, here, personally, in my thoughts. If you're interested, I'll tell you my thoughts another time. Right now, I just want to bottom line it for you. I have come to view Halloween as one time a year, people come to my door and ask me for something, and I get to choose what I give them. That's how I view Halloween. They come to my door and they say, give me something, you decide what. What do you think I'm going to give them? Jenna and I are going to create, we call them gospel bombs. We get good tracks, not stupid, rinky-dink, crummy Christian tracts. We get good, solid Christian tracts. And we get big candy. We don't give them a tract instead of candy. We give them a tract with candy. Sometimes I've taped on a evangelistic thing. I've taped it to the M&M bag. Or I've rubber banded it around there because I want them to know that they got the good stuff from the Christian. Make the most of every opportunity. Consider how you will look for and make the use of upcoming opportunities the Lord brings into your life. A heart to share the faith, in the end, is one that's holy, hopeful, and ready to point others to the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I love my neighbors. I sought to love my neighbors in my previous neighborhood, and to be honest, there wasn't much response. There wasn't a whole lot of interest. My new neighbors are much more open, and I love them. And I don't love them because they might become Christians like me. I love them because they're my neighbors, and you have placed them in my life. And they're good neighbors to me and my family. And there's a Buddhist, and there are Hindus, and I don't know where everybody else is at, but they're good neighbors to me. Who is my neighbor? Help us to think in accordance with your word. Give us hearts to share the faith, all for your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name.